The following message has been brought to you by Trinity Baptist Church. For more information, visit us on the web at trinitybc.org.
2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, we read, "But you," Paul writing to Timothy, "but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which have happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me." Now, I would imagine every father in the room remembers that moment you held your first child. For me, it was June 15th of the year 2016. It was late on a Tuesday night. It was actually Wednesday morning because it was a little after midnight on Tuesday night, early in the hours of Wednesday morning, after I had gone through such a traumatic period of my wife going through all she went through. This little child came into to being here before my eyes, and after they cleaned the slimy thing up a little bit, I remember holding him so vividly for that first time. And this little tiny thing, even though he was a really big baby by the relative scheme of things, like in my hands there, little old tiny dude, little guy. And in that moment, the like weight of the reality of being a father just set in a way that it can't experientially until that moment. And in that moment, that weight setting in, just the thoughts of like, you're too young. And I was actually a little bit older having our first kid, but I still just felt, you're too young to have a kid. Like, you are a father. This little guy isn't your nephew. This little guy isn't your friend's child that you're going to hand back and go home and live your own life apart from. Like, this little guy is now under your care, under your responsibility. What a great heavy weight of responsibility was in that moment, but also what an opportunity. Like, this guy, I'll be honest with you, there was an old country song from the early 2000s that popped in my head. "I'm your buckaroo, I want to be like you." I've sung a country song on a Sunday morning, but that song, you may know it, "Watching You," it's all about a little kid watching his dad. "Because I've been watching you, Dad, ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo, I want to be like you and eat all my food and grow as tall as you are. Then I'll be as strong as Superman. We'll be just alike. Hey, won't we, Dad? When I can do everything you do because I've been watching you." And the truth of life is children watch their parents, especially sons watching their fathers. What we're reading in 2 Timothy is really the last words of a father to a son. Not a physical father to a physical son, but spiritually, a spiritual father to a younger spiritual son in the faith, Timothy. Paul addressed him. If you go back to chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul looked to Timothy as a son. Timothy looked to Paul as a father. Timothy, his physical father was a Gentile, a Greek, most likely did not believe in Christ, even perhaps may have abandoned them at an early age because of their conversion to Christ and belief upon the gospel. That's speculative, but it is a possibility. For what we do know is that he was MIA in his life. He was missing. We don't find mention of him anywhere except in Acts chapter 16, I believe it, where it just mentions that his father was a Greek. And that's it. Paul came across Timothy on one of his missionary journeys through Lystra, while traveling through Lystra, and he took Timothy under his wings. He saw great potential in Timothy's leadership ability, even in the call of God upon his life, and so Timothy had been mentored now, just as a father would a son, by Paul for many, many years. And Paul, if you've been with us, you know he's come to a place in his life where he's arrested once again for preaching the gospel. He's not going to stop preaching the gospel, even though they forbid him from preaching the gospel. He's found himself now arrested again in Rome, imprisoned in a place of not like house arrest where he was when he wrote 2 Timothy. He's actually in a prison cell. He is actually in a cold, damp, wet jail cell of some sort where he is dependent upon others to provide the food and water, even to take care of him, and he is facing an imminent execution. It's just a matter of time before the decree is issued, off with his head, and he knows that that is what is coming. And so he's written this letter to encourage Timothy, his son in the faith, to keep on keeping on, to stay the course, to persevere, to endure in the face of all that is going on in the culture around them. All the persecutions, all the hostility, all the wickedness and immorality that is going rampant, even within the church there at Ephesus, he's saying, Timothy, keep on keeping on. And in the passage that we are looking to this morning, Paul puts himself forward as an example, just as a father does to his son. And Paul says to Timothy, he says, but you have carefully followed my example. And in what the translations reflect that Greek word in the variants of our English translations, some translations say, but you know my example, my doctrine, my perseverance, my manner of life. The New King James says, followed these things. That word in the Greek, it really pictures an experiential knowledge of knowing, but also that being integrated personally into an emulation, a following of these things. Both are entailed in that Greek word, a knowing and a doing of these things. He's saying this, and you've seen me live my life out before your eyes, and you have been edified by that. You have been, you know, transformed in a way that now you are exhibiting these same characteristics in your life. And he sets forth 8 characteristics. It means I've got 8 points this morning. Bear down, we're in for a journey. I am not going to exhaustively talk about each of these 8 characteristics that the Apostle Paul mentions, but I do want us to just briefly hit on each one, and this is application for us all. It is true of every believer. These are things that we should be emulating. These are our characteristics in our lives that we should be striving to emulate, to follow, and also that we are to have others who are to see these characteristics in us. And just as Paul is discipling Timothy, every believer is called to be discipling someone. And so the application is to us all, but especially on Father's Day, I want to apply it especially so to fathers to their children. You know, that moment I held Hudson, I cannot imagine being an unbeliever and not believing and knowing the truth of God's Word, because even having the Word of God, it still kind of feels like a manual that you go home with, an instruction manual, like, you know, you get a creator's manual, you get a, you know, buy a computer and you got a description of instructions and all, like, well, where's the operator manual for this thing you're sending me home with? Thank the Lord, I have been raised in a church, I knew the Word of God, and have the truth of God's Word to guide and direct, but as we look to God's Word, thankfully we do have this instruction manual, it guides and directs us. Like we will see in the example of Paul, the example we are to emulate, we are to follow, but also as fathers, we find in it instructions for how we are to father our children. And here, as Paul is set forth as an example of a spiritual father to Timothy, I find in his example an example for me to emulate, especially to my children, especially to instill within them these 8 characteristics. So let's look to them in order this morning. First, in your doctrine, set the example. First, we see he says, you carefully followed my doctrine. Teach them what they are to believe. Doctrine. Doctrine can mean teaching, instruction. Here it's implied the teaching, instruction about God and the things of God and the Word of God. That a foundational, fundamental point of the Christian faith is that we believe there is a God. And we believe that this God has not removed himself from his creation in a way where he is far out and distant and unknowable. We believe there is a God who has spoken. A God who has revealed himself through his spoken word in time past through the prophets, Hebrews 1 says, and in these last days through his son Jesus Christ, the word incarnate. And then we have the apostles and disciples that are the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in that record, even in this scripture that we have before us, we believe it to be the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Look to verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. We believe that in this we find what is needed to know God, truth from God, that we don't come to God in our own senses, in our own creativity and imagination and intellect, come to formulate a God that is out there of our own doing. Like, no, God has spoken. God has revealed himself. There is truth from God that we must believe, that we cannot alter and change and tinker with. This is the word of God, truth from him, that there is doctrine that must be held to. There is doctrine that must be believed. He has spoken. And what he has spoken is true. And in its truth, it is lasting and enduring and powerful. It is not up to us to choose what we believe and what we don't believe. We must believe all that he's revealed about himself. Fathers, how's your doctrine this morning? How is your family of your children? Hear me, fathers that have kids especially still in the house. You are the primary faith developer of your children. Like you are the spiritual leader of the household, the scripture says, in this family unit that God has ordained. There's a responsibility that is even greater upon you than it is upon your wife to teach your children the truth from God, the doctrine of the Word of God. I don't know where down the line of church history we got off to thinking that like theology is boring and theology is feminine, is for women. Like theology is the greatest subject that we can set our minds to. You realize that. He said, what is theology? Theology is simply to have a thought, it means in its basic definition, to have a thought about the God of the universe. Theology, the study of God. But like, how well do you know the faith of the church, the faith of the Word of God? How well do you know the doctrine about God? How well do you know theology? I think a lot of fathers don't teach their kids the truth of God's Word because unfortunately they themselves sleep through one out of every three Sunday morning services they come to. And they don't go to Sunday school where you read and study and get a little bit more deeper into the Word of God. And they don't personally make it a pursuit to know and understand God's Word. Like that's the greatest subject that you can come to know. More than your knowledge of hunting, more than your knowledge of fishing. Those are good. Those are great. I'd like to know a little bit more about fishing and hunting than I do. But if my choice is knowing more about a sport or about a leisure activity or about hunting or fishing or about the Word of God, I hope every father in here who is a believer would say, give me the Word of God. I want a knowledge of the Word of God. I want to know him and know the truth of his Word. And then I want to instill that in my children because I know they're getting filled with a whole bunch of hogwash from everything that's out there. And a whole bunch of false views about life and about humanity and about this world and about God that they're getting infiltrated with each and every day. And the greatest need within this church is that fathers would stand up and be men of the Word of God and know the Word of God and lead their families in the Word of God and instill within their children the truth of God's Word. Do you talk to your kids about the Bible and about God? You help them come to view life theologically, view life from the lens of the Bible, from the lens of a biblical worldview. Do you read the Bible to them? Do you pray with them? If you don't, you should be. Teach them what they are to believe. Secondly, set the example not only in your doctrine, but also, if he says, demonstrate before them how they are to live. Manner of life. That's more of an older English terminology. Simply means in your conduct, in your way of life, in your way of living. So not only in the teaching that you give, but also in the living that you are doing before them, they ought to see God. They ought to see Christian faith manifest before them. The places you go, the things you do and don't do, the things you say, and even the way in which you say the things that you say. I believe they know because my kids come home with a report card or two, and to be totally honest, I haven't looked at a single one of them. Shame on me on Father's Day making a confession that I am a horrible father when it comes to my child's report card. They're all good grades, I know that much. But when I was a kid, you not only got a grade in your academics, but especially in the elementary ages, you got a grade also in conduct. Okay, they still do that, right? Am I right on that? Somebody in the teaching world? Yeah, I got somebody shaking their head. So you get an academic grade, and it would be, I don't know if it was A, B, C, D, and F, but that's what it eventually would come to. And then the conduct grade, you would have E for excellent, S for satisfactory, N for needs of improvement, and then that grade that Clay always got, unsatisfactory, as he's shaking his head, unsatisfactory. As we think about life, like if God had to give us a conduct grade right now in your Christian living, not what you know and not what you can quote and what you can describe, but like in the actual life you're living right now, I wonder what grade would be given to each of living excellently before our children, or is it just mediocre, satisfactory, or is it kind of needs some improvement, or unfortunately for some, it may be even unsatisfactory. You see, nobody sees into your life quite like your kids do. Kind of worries me now that my oldest kid's getting to where he can tell stories, because nobody sees into your life like they see beyond the facade that you put up before others. They see beyond the nice church clothes that you're all wearing right now. And guess what? They hear the conversation you have on the way home in the car. And they see the way that you treat each other as husbands and wives. And they see and hear the comments that are made about this or that or this person or that person. A child peers into our lives like seldom get a view of our lives. And so what I want to commend of you in this point is don't undo with your living what you're trying to do with your teaching. Like sometimes teaching, even though a parent, a father may be trying to instill into their child the Word of God, if their life is being lived in such a fashion that it's so contrary to what they're saying, kids are to believe what they see than what they hear. I remember a statement I've shared with you a long while back, but still remember it as a teenager. Youth pastor used to always say it, and it stuck with me just because it is a little catchy and also because of the truth of it. Your talk talks and your walk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Did you follow that? All right, your talk talks. Like the words you say, the people hear, they have your talk talks. And your walk talks. Walk meaning your manner of conduct, your manner of life. But your walk talks louder than your talk talks. Like sometimes you can undo what you've said by what you're doing, because what you're doing speaks so much louder. And even though a kid may be being taught in the house, God is important, and the Word of God, we're supposed to live by the Word of God. When a parent's life is being lived in a way that's contrary to that, what's the kid going to think? I just need to say these certain things, and I can go live my life however I want to live my life. And unfortunately, this happened too many times within Christian households when a father is not living a life like he ought to live, even though he's holding to a Christian faith, seemingly in doctrine as he ought to. John Wesley once said, "What one generation tolerates, the next generation will embrace." And this thought that the secret sins of one generation become the accepted sins of the next generation and then become even the celebrated sins or celebrated actions of the third generation. And we've seen it play out with so many things in our culture. Like looking at the sexual immorality that's being celebrated in our day and age. Again, it didn't start 5 or 10 years ago. It started back in the 1960s sexual revolution. And what began there in this, you know, free love sort of movement, every generation is progressively, or rather regressively, fallen more and more away, farther and farther away from a biblical morality. What is accepted, what is the secret sins of one generation becomes the accepted sins of the next, and of the next it becomes the celebrated sins even. And it's so important that in our living, not only in our doctrine that we hold to, but in our living, we set before our children an example that is to be emulated, an example that is to be followed. Doctrine, manner of life, thirdly, in your faith, guide them to believe God above all else. It's one thing to intellectually know truth, it's another to believe upon it as truth you must live by. There's a lot of truth that's out there that you can intellectually tip your hat to, and that's different than truth that you stake your life upon, that comes into your life, that you surrender to in a way that you're called to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith meaning your belief, your personal trust in the Lord and in His Word. You know, the world around us wants us to separate faith and put it only in the realm of the private, and in the public you live as if you have no faith. Live like everybody else. Don't let it influence your public life. And as long as you keep whatever you believe in your little segment of private life, that's fine. And unfortunately, many Christians have bought into that. And faith is for Sunday mornings, you know, maybe even once every 3 Sunday mornings when they show up for worship to check the faith box, and they live the rest of their life and the rest of the days of the week just as if they were anybody else that doesn't know Christ and never experienced His saving grace. And children see that. And that gravely affects a child. Again, when words are saying this is of utmost importance, and when the life is showing, well, actually, you know, ball games on Sunday are more important, and dance this, you know, league, whatever it is more important, and all of these other things have a higher priority in our schedule than the things of God. Like, what is a kid more apt to believe? What you say is important, or what you show is important? Here he says, I'm going to set that example. He says, I have set it before you, not only in doctrine, but not only in my manner of life, but also in my faith. You've seen the genuineness of my faith that has been manifested over and over and over again before you. I'm just noticing I skipped number three, and that's why our sound guy, or our PowerPoint guy, go ahead and put them both up there. We'll deal with faith and move back to purpose. The greatest testimony of faith that you can give to your child is for them to have absolutely no doubt whatsoever that you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel. Like, the greatest, the most powerful truth that a child can know is that. The greatest comfort upon a child's heart when you come to breathe your last breath is that truth that when you die, they know, like, without a shadow of a doubt, my father believed in Christ. I have no doubt where he is. I know that he knew Jesus is Savior, that he died upon a cross for our sins, was buried and raised again. I know that he repented of his sin and that he turned to Christ. He believed upon Christ for salvation. To know that without a shadow of a doubt for you, me as a father, to convey to my children my faith in that way, that they know no matter what God even leads them to in their life, wherever they go and wherever they come to, hopefully they come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ also, but indifferent to their own spirituality, that they would have no shadow of doubt whatsoever that I am a believer. That Christ is my Lord and Savior. That I'm not trying to earn my way to heaven. I am surrendered to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for me. And your faith, notice thirdly backing up, and your purpose, direct them to live for what matters most. You know, not knowing your purpose can be a very devastating, disastrous thing. To not know the purpose of anything, like of any one thing. I can think of having a paint sprayer and not understanding the importance of an O-ring. Anybody know what an O-ring does and the purpose of an O-ring? Try to use a pressure washer or a paint sprayer without an O-ring, and what you'll find is those connections that you connect together. When you go to pull the knob and activate the thing, paint will go everywhere. Water will go O-ring, even though it's just a little cheap piece of rubber. It's a little gasket. It serves a great, great purpose. In our culture around us, psychology all around us is trying to figure out why in the world is the suicide rate increasing like it is. Why in the world is it that mass shootings are on the rise, that a kid can be so demented in their thinking that they would just go in and at random shoot innocent people? Why? And the world can't figure it out. And the answer is so simple. They don't know their purpose. And to word it another way, they believe they have no purpose. Because if we are simply a product of evolution, if we die and there's nothing after death, if our life is only for the living in this moment, what purpose is there in anything? And there's a generation that's coming up that sees through the facade of what the prior, you know, my generation and up want to claim, like there's some existential purpose that we can better the next, you know, generation. And it's like, all that doesn't have eternal purpose, ultimate meaning at all. And kids being raised in this sort of environment of instruction, they see no purpose to life, no purpose in living. And the truth of God's word is we have great purpose in living. Well, what is your purpose? Why do you do all that you do? I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism sums it up well when the first question asked is, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Glorify God purposefully by a God who designed you and me to be just who we are, even though sin has scarred and affected us. He's a God who loves us and created a way for our salvation, for us to know him again, and he gives us a purpose in life. Like, we're to live for his glory and whatever he's called us to. And for me, it looks a little different than it does for you, but he's given us great purpose as children of God to bring him glory and to enjoy him, to find our happiness, our satisfaction in him, no matter what this life brings. Do your children see the great purpose in your life? Fifthly, in your long-suffering, and we'll move quickly, long-suffering, train them to wait upon the Lord. Long-suffering is a great old English word. It means to suffer a long time, to have that ability, to not be short-fused, to take a while to get to that blow-up point. Like, you know, everybody's got your blow-up point, right? Believe it or not, everybody's got their blow-up point. I can think of my wife and her great long-suffering as me and Hudson and Ainsley and even Trent, I can get him on it, or pestering her. And it's like, you can pester and pester and pester, and I'm a middle child, so I'm really good at it. Everybody's got their breaking point, trust me. What does long-suffering mean? It means you've got a long fuse. It means it takes a long time to get to that point of anger and that point of frustration. Do your children see your long-suffering? Do they see patience in your life? And really, this patience only comes from a trust in the sovereign God, to know God is over everything in your life. Psalm 37 and verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Like, a true patience, a true long-suffering is only possible when you truly are resting in God. And you know good and bad and everything in between is coming through his sovereign hand and is working his eternal through us. And therefore, in the midst of what might cause others to explode and others to get angry, a believer, a child of God, a godly father, can keep a calm, can keep a patience. Sixth, notice, set the example in your love. Show them the love of Christ. Just read 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 8. That'll suffice for a description of this love that is to define us. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Show your children the love of Christ and the way that you love them and the way that you love their mother and the way that you love their neighbor, your neighbors, and the way that you love even your enemies. Seventh, set the example in your perseverance, he says. Instill in them a strength that endures. Perseverance, it means a capacity to bear up under great pressure. Like, instead of letting pressure break, and like, perseverance is that ability, that capacity to bear up under it and to keep on keeping on, to endure no matter what comes. I think of the old Timex watch commercials. It takes a licking and keeps on ticking. How many of you are old enough for that slogan? You remember that? It just came to mind as I'm thinking about persevering. Like what is needed in the godly men of this church, especially the godly fathers of this church, is an ability to take a licking and keep on ticking. Like to not let the things of this life get us to a place of frustration, a place of giving up, a place of giving in. Too many husbands have given up far too early on their marriage. Too many fathers. Perseverance and the endurance. Giving up on their church even at the first sign of any sort of conflict being as enjoyable, as good as they thought it should be. They give up. Some struggle even giving up on their jobs and having no perseverance as a father to provide financially for their family, to stick with it when things get tough. What we need is a strength to endure, a steadfastness. And then lastly, eighth, let's look to the last one. Set the example in your sufferings. He says, persecutions and afflictions. You saw them in these cities that you were with me in. As great suffering came upon me, prepare them to suffer well. Look to verse 12 and what verse 12 says. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. realize the words of Job are true, or 14:1, that man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. The days that we live are short, they're brief. Life is like a vapor that appears for a moment and then dissipates and disappears. And those days, even though they are so brief, they're in a fallen world, and they're in a world that Christ has not fully made new. That will come upon a second return. But in this age in which we live in a broken, fallen world with broken, fallen people, and there is wickedness, and there is sin, and there is hurt, and there is suffering. The greatest testimony that you can set before others as a believer and as a father before your children is that when those seasons of suffering come, you remain faithful and true to God. And the suffering reveals what's inside. And those sufferings for many reveal fear and anger and bitterness. But for the believer that is godly, what ought to be revealed in us in those seasons of suffering is faith, hope, and love, that trifecta of Christian. I can think of a young man that's gone through a struggle here recently, and going through cancer treatment, and just hearing a story a couple weeks ago of another young man that's seen his life and has been impacted by this young man's faithfulness to God and the joy and the commitment and the trust and the hope in the Lord, in spite of at a young age having to go through something that very few of us in here have gone through. That's what I'm talking about here, where I'm saying prepare them to suffer well. By your example, when things don't go as you think they should go, and the unexpected happens, and sufferings and pain in life, what does your child see in you? But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And he closes and he says, out of them all, the Lord delivered me. What a great word of comfort. That I feel the weight not being able to be the father I am called to be to my child. And I think we all feel the weight of not being able to be the believer we ought to be before a lost and dying world around us. The beauty of understanding the grace of the gospel is it's not of you and of me. Like what God does in us and through us is of Him. We just surrender to it and we seek it. And we pursue it, and there's work we do, but at the end of the day, just as Paul did, we turn to God and we say, God's the one who has done it all. God delivered me through each and every day. Heavenly Father, we come to you, Lord. I pray you take your word, and through the power of your word, through your spirit, you raise up within this family of believers, Lord, a number of godly fathers, of godly men who are pursuing you, who are living for you, who are setting that godly example before their children. Lord, we know it's not in us or of us. It's in you and of your grace. And so we turn to you even at the close of this message. And Lord, we beg of you, Lord, do that work upon us. Grow us, every believer in this room, in our walk with Christ, in our life that we are living for your name's sake. Convict where conviction is needed. Encourage where encouragement is needed. Strengthen where strength is needed, I pray. And Lord, if there be one here that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior, may now, even in this invitation, be the time they turn and find, Lord, you will save even them. I ask it in Jesus' name.